going to deal with the morality of communism, the communist theory of morality. Now, according to communists, morality is merely the temporarily acknowledged and changing code of class behavior, reflecting the changing economic infrastructure. Things are all basically economic, say the communists. Morality is just the product of economics. It is the mores, the accepted standards which society observes on the basis of economics. And when the economic situation changes, morals also change. Under primitive communism, after a period of human barbarity during the transition from ape to man, men are supposed to have been in a state of bliss and original goodness. So, as Marx and Engels said, there is no need for extraordinary penetration to discover what necessarily connects them, that is to say, the theory of bliss and original goodness, with communism and socialism. As a result of the division of labor, however, the alienation of man, class morality is supposed to have begun to have developed. And man became enslaved to the moral standards, that is, the economic interests of the dominant classes. Reactionary Christian morality desired to kill human nature in order to cure it of its diseases, said Marx and Engels. Throw the baby out of the window together with the dirty bathwater. And Christian morality proved to be particularly impotent as regards its social principles. Middle class or bourgeois morality is supposed to be completely the fabrication of the capitalist class as an instrument for the suppression of the proletariat. And when middle class morality is recognized by the proletariat to be just a weapon of the middle class to suppress the poor class, the poor class starts perfecting its own class morality. This is a self-sacrificial morality in which all subterfuges and all illegalities are regarded as moral just as long as the advent of revolution is promoted thereby. Now, after the revolution, socialist morality begins to emerge. This requires a rigid suppression of the middle class by the proletariat, and everything is regarded as moral which brings this about. And so you see, socialist morality is also only temporary, transient. It is destined to lead in the end to communist morality. But although socialist morality is only temporary and transient, it is nevertheless useful, communicable, that is to say, you can teach it to other people, particularly in the schools, educational systems, and purposeful. It has a teleological end, namely to bring about a communist society. Future communist morality, then, is a morality which has previously undergone a great development and refinement. When it arrives, it will be entirely communal or community-centered. It will transform human morality itself. It will be universal. It will be recognized and respected by all people. Immorality and theft will then be unknown. Morality will be habitual. For that time, man will be moral by nature, and morality, society, and humanism will be congruent. Now, Friedrich Engels somewhere writes, under perfect communism, actually it's an Engels book, Anti-Dury, he says, under future communism, how the preacher, under perfect communism, when no one except a nut would ever dream of stealing, how a preacher will be laughed at by everyone who solemnly goes around proclaiming to people, "Thou shalt not steal." No one would dream of stealing. Friedrich Engel says that people will be moral by habit. They will automatically do the right thing. They will not have any desire to do anything which is wrong, that is, anything which is antisocial. This should mean, theoretically, that there won't even be traffic offenses. People will not double park in the streets. They will automatically stop at red lights. People will not molest one another or even insult one another, ultimately. There will be no insults or nothing antisocial done throughout the entire world. Now, post-Leninist communists, that is to say, communists who lived after the death of Lenin, have upheld this classical communist position on morality. Stalin dialectically exploited moral subterfuge. He regarded it as quite legitimate to tell lies, as did Adolf Hitler, if by lying he could promote the advent of world communism. Nikita Khrushchev called for the repudiation of middle-class morality and for the spiritual transformation of society. The 1961 party program of the Communist Party Soviet Union called for devotion to communism and an uncompromising attitude to the enemies of communism. That means you and me. And for the creation of the new man, communist man. And Brezhnev and representative Soviet philosophers have also subsequently re-emphasized that the attainment of the classical communist concept of morality is still very much the Soviet ideal. Now, what stand should we take as Christians towards this communist theory of morality? I think, first of all, we should admit that some of the things that they say are credible, such as their distinguishing between morality and law. They regard law as a more rigid, intensified form of morality, which is governed by sanctions, whereas morality does not have those strict sanctions which law does. This is true. They're also right, I think, in recognizing the social value of morality. If people are moral, this does benefit society. They're also right in emphasizing the connection between the eternalness of morals and the being of God. Interestingly, the communists regard all morality as subject to change and growth. They say there are no such things as inflexible, unchangeable moral principles. If there were, there'd have to be a God and an unchangeable God. Now, because there's no God and all things are subject to change, even moral principles are subject to change. So they're quite correct in recognizing the connection between these. I think they're right also in appreciating the immorality of economic exploitation by man, of man, and the desirability of eliminating class contradictions. However, when you look at the classical communist theory, you do find theoretical contradictions in the Marxist view of morality, such as the contradiction between the changing nature of morals, purely the product of economic conditions, and the apparently durable elements. Very interesting. Friedrich Engels says, I think it's in his introduction to a work known as The Housing Question, which he wrote in 1874, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, he says, although morals are constantly changing, there are some basic principles of morality which do remain the same in spite of the outward change. Now, this is a tremendous admission. If there are any principles of rigidity, unchangeableness, fixity in morality at the heart of certain moral practices and principles, then it seems to point in the direction of there actually being permanent values which are not subject to socio-economic change. Also, there's a contradiction in communism between the assumption that man was originally bestial, evolved from an ape, and he was originally good. This I find fascinating. Here on the one hand, Karl Marx goes around saying that man was originally good. You don't have to have much insight to see the connection between the doctrine of the original goodness of man and primitive communism. On the other hand, it says man evolved from an ape. Well, now, does this mean that the bunch of apes was originally good, that they went around, they were loving, they were kind to one another? Or did one ape grab the banana that the other ape had without as much as saying please and thank you? You feel here there's a great deal of tension between these two positions. Quite inconsistent. Also, there's a contradiction between the Marxist denial of morals as such and Lenin's insistence on the reality of communist morality. Lenin wrote in his address to the Youth League in 1919, talking to the Communist Youth League after the takeover, he says, well, is there such a thing as communist morality? Of course there is, said Lenin. Everything which furthers the advent of world communism is moral. No morality in the sense of the Ten Commandments or God, he added. But that which furthers communism is moral. Well, this is an absolute, isn't it? Absolute goal, and they're quite prepared to have absolute moral standards to promote this goal. This is inconsistent with Marx's own denial of morals as such. You know, Marx and Engels wrote in the Manifesto of the Communist Party, 1848, law, morality are just so many bourgeois prejudices behind which hide just as many bourgeois interests. This is not reconcilable with Lenin's view of socialist morality. Also, there's a contradiction, I think, between Lenin's acknowledgement that there are rules of social intercourse that are centuries old, and Zinoviev's view of a new communist ethics. Now, let me explain that. Lenin writes in his book, State and Revolution, which is incomplete because the Russian Revolution broke out when he was in the middle of it and he never got around to signing it, finishing it. He said if a woman was attacked on the street under socialism, you wouldn't have to have any policemen to make an arrest because the people in the street would immediately see that this deed was wrong. They would all hurry to the assistance of the woman that was attacked. And then Lenin said, after all, there are rules of morality that are centuries old, that have been recognized for centuries, and people will automatically recognize this. Well, this view of his is not easily reconcilable with his friend Zinoviev. He and Zinoviev wrote a book, Socialism and War, and in this book Zinoviev says that the entire system of morality in vogue before the advent of socialism, everything involved, has got to be rejected and thrown away, and that a new system of morality must be developed with new values all the way down. This clashes with what Lenin himself taught. Then again, in the third place, many practical problems have developed as communists have sought to realize socialist and communist morality in the Soviet Union and China. For example, communist morality has itself been relativized by the theoretical knowledge that communist morality too will be superseded. Well, let's put it this way. That which Lenin calls socialist morality, namely that which furthers the advent of world communism, this will itself be replaced by future communist morality when communism arrives. Therefore, socialist morality is relative, is it not? It's destined to disappear. Therefore, what real authoritative value does socialist morality have even during the stage of socialism? Practical problem. Furthermore, even when communism has arrived, the system of social morality in vogue at that time will itself disappear as the world begins to freeze up at a later stage and all people freeze to death and disappear and the the earth will fall into the sun, and the whole universe will freeze up. Now, this is very much the theory of communism. In other words, they should believe that communist morality is bound to disappear. I'll go into this quite great detail next week when they deal with the communist doctrine of science. Also, the recent injection of moral rules into the Communist Party circles in Russia is very interesting. Around about 1960, the new Communist Party adopted the Communist Party of Russia adopted a new system of moral principles, which it felt would be necessary in order to promote a dynamic unfolding of communism in the Soviet Union. And if you read these principles, some of them come dangerously near to the Ten Commandments. Very interesting. At least to the latter table of the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal from the socialist factory. You shall always tell the truth to your boss, to your comrade foreman. You shall not kill your fellow communists, and so it goes on. And very interesting to see the way in which they've been forced to develop an intrinsic system of morality, centuries-old system, as Lenin would call it, which, of course, is derived from the Word of God, ultimately, but which they will not grant. This was thought necessary to introduce this in Russia in the last 12 years to counter the disastrous effects of previous Leninistic and especially Stalinistic moral corruption. In fact, the 1961 party program of the Soviet Union, in its insistence on moral and spiritual motives, makes incredible reading, make Karl Marx turn over in his grave, must also be seen as an unwitting recognition of the necessity of checking the spread of the barren and amoral fruits of materialism. Now, fourthly, we should note in an even sharper transcendental critique that there's a much wider consensus of agreement as to what constitutes morality than Marxism would acknowledge. Karl Marx himself said, "We'll just look around the world. What is regarded as moral in one community is not regarded as moral in another community." But this was overstressed. As a matter of fact, if you look around various communities in the world in the 19th century, it's surprising to see the extent to which they do pay at least lip service to the Ten Commandments. When I was in Japan recently, someone visited some of the Buddhist monastery, and they gave us little pieces of paper with the principles of Buddhism written on it, and some of them looked dangerously like the Ten Commandments. You must be morally pure, sexually pure, you should have respect for human life, that is, thou shalt not kill, in a slightly different form. You shouldn't appropriate what doesn't belong to you. Now, where does this come from? Well, we know that it was written on the heart of the first Adam. Despite its total depravity, something of it remains written on the heart of all Adam's descendants, irrespective of what country they're living in and what false religion they're practicing, Romans 2, and that in some form, however twisted, a lot of this gets through to the non-Christian world religions. So, I'd say against Marx there's a much greater degree of moral consensus of agreement than he would be prepared to acknowledge. Marxists themselves grudgingly acknowledge that some morals transcend differences in classes and societies down through the centuries. Also, a particularly difficult problem for the communists to try and explain is the defection of Marx and Engels and Lenin and Mao Zedong from the middle class to join the proletarian class. If it is true that all of us believe the way we do because we grew up that way and we can't help it, our environment, be it middle class or communist as the case may be, molds us into what kind of people we are with the values that we hold, how come that Marx, Engels, Lenin, and Mao Zedong, who were all born in reasonably wealthy homes, or at least homes in which there was no poverty, non-proletarian homes, that they found it necessary to identify themselves with the proletariat. How come that amongst your American communists at colleges today, a great number of them, if not the vast majority, are just spoilt brats from very wealthy homes that just not had their behinds tanned enough when they were young? Not people who've grown up in a slum or a ghetto at all, but just kids who've been pampered and had everything from the word go, and now communism is a new toy for them. Shock the establishment. Well, this doesn't square with the Marxist explanation of why people should become communists or hold communist values. Furthermore, the Marxist criticism of the moral influence of Christianity on society is irresponsible. Karl Marx wrote somewhere, I think it was in his letter to the Heinrichian, the Beobachter. Anyway, he wrote in the 19th century that the moral principles of Christianity are sneakish and wretched and miserable, and that Christianity has had some 18 centuries to Christianize the world. It's achieved nothing. It's thoroughly corrupt. I don't think that judgment on Christianity by Marx is very fair. After all, Christianity did not have an opportunity to penetrate the whole world in 18 centuries. It underwent slow growth, particularly in the Middle East and in Europe, hardly got out of Europe at all until the great awakening of missionary activity in the 19th century. Most that one could say, I think, is that Christians had been a little smug in not exporting their religion before the 19th century. This may be a true judgment. But to accuse Christianity of impotence because it didn't regenerate the world up to about 1850, and to allege that Christianity had been influential throughout the world before then, and that its inability to regenerate the world had merely been on account of an inherent weakness of Christianity, I believe, is incorrect. But inasmuch as the Marxists repudiate Christian morality, I think it does explain their ability to approve even of murder. Now, Stalin theoretically approved of murder as being quite moral, where the ends of communism could be furthered by murdering people. If by murdering a high-ranking government official or a political enemy, you could remove someone who was hindering the advent of communism, well, it was a moral thing to do. Go ahead and murder him. And if you don't murder him, even if it's your own wife or grandmother, you have been immoral towards the community. You have not done an action which would have promoted world communism. Lenin's own moral appeal to the socialists to work harder and honestly and not to steal from their factories has rather more than a superficial resemblance to some of the Ten Commandments which he despised. Widespread current thefts in the modern Soviet Union today, a great deal of prostitution too at some of the ports, Leningrad and Odessa in particular, suggest that Engels' eschatological abolition of the 7th and 8th commandments is extremely remote. Doubt that they're going to see it abolished in the Soviet Union. Lenin's view of the habitual nature of future communist morality, that people will become good by habit, as they are supposed to have been during primitive communism, before man fell into slavery, militates against the radically humanistic Marxist morality, and in fact destroys morality itself. Question: if man was originally very good, as Marx maintains, how did he become evil? Or if man is to become very good again under future communism, is there not the possibility that he could become evil again after that, seeing he was supposed to have been originally good under primitive communism, and everyone admits that he became evil after that? just give you a few quotations. One from Lenin: "We repudiate ethics and morality in the sense in which it was preached by the bourgeoisie, who derives ethics from God's commandments. We, of course, say we do not believe in God." 1961 New Party Program of the Communist Party Soviet Union says the task is nothing less. Now listen to this, and we understand we're up against a religion when we deal with communism. The task is nothing less than to change, as it were, the very stuff of human nature, to transform each individual who, in isolation, is a complete but solitary whole, to transform him into a part of something greater than himself, from which, in a sense, he derives his life and being. What I mean there is the community. Everything for the sake of man. Any of you go to Expo 67 up in Montreal? Well, the Russians had a huge pavilion there, and in front of it, a massive copper hammer and sickle. And written on this huge copper hammer and sickle in four world languages, including English, was "Everything for the sake of man. Everything for the sake of man." So you see the consistent humanistic morality of communism. Or let's even look a little more recently. Leonid Brezhnev, in this fascinating statement that Brezhnev made only 5 years ago in 1967, he said, and I quote him, "We have created a completely new world, a world of the new Soviet man. The spiritual horizons of the Soviet people have vastly expanded. Their moral makeup has changed. Our country has been regenerated and transformed by socialism." Communist morality then implies the religious deification, making into God, of communal man. What Christian program should we offer as an alternative for the future to this outline of communist morality? Well, gentlemen, the Christian view of morality, like everything else, is anchored in the triune God. For although morality, as opposed to religion, only deals with man's ethical relation to his fellow man, and not with man's direct relationship to God, nevertheless, God too is indirectly served by man's correct relationship to his fellow man. So that morality, while distinguishable from, shall we say, so that horizontal morality, man-man relationship, while distinguishable from religion, man-God relationship, vertical, can never be separated therefrom. You can distinguish morality from religion, but you can't separate the two. You serve God directly in keeping the first four commandments. You serve God indirectly by benefiting your fellow man by keeping the last six of the Ten Commandments. You can distinguish the two, you can't separate them. For it is impossible to love one's fellow man, who is the image of God, smashed or partially restored as the case may be. It is impossible to love one's fellow man unless you first love God. Now, the various persons of the triune God not only eternally reflect one another, not only eternally love one another, but the moral law itself, Ten Commandments, is a perfect reflection of the eternally moral nature of God himself, as we have demonstrated elsewhere. You know, in the Middle Ages, nuts like William of Ockham who went around saying that God's Ten Commandments is completely arbitrary, but it's in no sense told you anything about God. Now, this is not true. The Ten Commandments tell you a great deal about God. God worships himself alone. The Son honors the Father. God is a God of order. God promotes life. God does not steal what doesn't belong to him. Everything does belong to him. God is morally pure. The Ten Commandments reflects the very nature of God in a creaturely way. Thus, this does not mean that God is subject to his law. He isn't. The law, the Ten Commandments, is subject to God. God is above the law. Calvin puts it this way. Deus legis solutus. God is free from the law, resolved from the law, loosened from the law, fed, known, excellent. He's not arbitrary in the sense that he's contrary to the law. God's above the law, but the law is an expression of the nature of God. So don't fall into that pitfall as Calvinists in pushing the voluntary nature of the law over against its intrinsic rationality. The law is rational, but it is subject to God. God is love. He loves himself. He loves his creation. He loves man as his own image. And he requires that each man love himself and love his neighbor as himself. I do hope that you haven't bought the liberal altruistic line that to love your neighbor as yourself means that you should never defend your own rights and always love your neighbor. That's not what Christ says. He nowhere says love your neighbor more than yourself or hate yourself. He says love your neighbor as yourself. There is a sense in which we are commanded by Almighty God to love ourselves as the image of God. By loving yourself as the image of God, you loving God. By denying your legitimate desires, rights, and allowing people to trample you underfoot, you are allowing the image of God to be ground underfoot, namely yourself. But that which you demand for yourself, you are to demand for other people too. So don't fall into that pitfall. Liberals are pushing it as much as they can, as if Christianity was some kind of self-effacement. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that men must love their wives as they love their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. You see? We're not told to sacrifice ourselves and give everything to our wives. That's ridiculous. But precisely by loving our wives do we love ourselves. And the wife is part of us. This is Paul's rationale. For even man himself is just as much the image of God as his neighbor is. Morality, then, we can perhaps define as that ethically qualified and normative phenomenon involving man's love of man, including himself. Of course, there are different kinds of human love. Hey, now I must be careful treading on ice. The discriminating love of God. God loves all of his creatures. He does not love all of them in the same way. We are to love all of God's creatures. We are not to love them all in the same way. There are different kinds of human love, which govern different kinds of societal relationships. Man's self-love is different from his love of his wife. I am to love my wife, and I am to love your wife, but there's going to be trouble if I start loving your wife in the same way in which I love my wife. Obviously, there's to be a discrimination in the way in which love is expressed towards different people. Here again, the way in which I love my wife is to be different from the way in which I love my children. The way in which I am to love my children is to be different from the way in which I am to love your children. Completely different and more remote, yet just as binding, is man's love of his fellow man. And here again, there is a variety of societal relationships, such as love for man in the historical context, the societal context, the economic context, the aesthetic context, juridical, physical, and all others. Now, as a result of the fall of man into sin, some men have now become our enemies and unbelievers. And yet Christians are enjoined to love even their enemies, to do good to all men, but especially to the household of the faith. discriminating love to fellow Christian believers. And so you see, gentlemen, the Christian's moral love for others is not an equal communal love. We're not to love everybody else in exactly the same way. This is Marxism. This is not Christianity. We are to love people discriminatingly. Just as God the Father loves God the Son in a fatherly way, just as God the Son loves God the Father not in a fatherly way, but in a different, in a filial way, just as God the Spirit loves the Father and the Son in a different way, neither a fatherly nor a filial way, but a spiritual way, just as the triune God loves himself differently from the way in which he loves his creation, just as the triune God's love of his sub-spiritual creation, plants and animals, is different from his love of his spiritual creation, men and angels, and again, just as his love for his angels is different from his love of men, and just as his love of his elect men differs from his love of reprobate men as his shattered image, and just as God's love for some of his children is greater than his love for others of his children, God does have his favorites, so too must man, the image of God, love all men, but love each of them in a different way. It is clear that Christians are to love God with all their hearts. This is not merely an ethical, partial, modal, one-sided love, but it is in fact the religious fullness of love of 1 Corinthians 13. Secondarily to this, but related to this, for we Christian co-believers are beloved precisely for Christ's sake. Secondly to this is the love of the brethren, which includes love of ourselves as brethren. We should love ourselves as we're believers, not just because we're the image of God that's smashed, but because we are believers. As a matter of fact, I think we should discriminate in favor of ourselves as believers rather than in favor of our neighbor if he isn't a believer. Thirdly, there is the qualitatively different love of man as such, which is not necessarily pistically qualified in terms of faith, such as love of yourself, love of your wife, love of your children, love of your kin, love of your own fellow countrymen, love of your enemies, love of humanity. And there is also the human love of angels, of animals, of plants, of matter, and of function. I believe that you should love Christian South Africans more than you love non-Christian Americans. Because I believe other things being equal, that you should love Christian Americans more than you love Christian South Africans. A Christian eschatology of morality will resist the indiscriminate communal love, or rather lovelessness, of communism at every point. A Christian eschatology of morality will assert the above articulated and differentiated various kinds of love, each in its own way, but all only to the glory of the triune God. Until in God's own good time, sinful lovelessness will be banished forever, and Christ is all and in all, when they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And so, man, the image of God, is to love God with all his heart, and to love his neighbor as himself. Saved man will love his fellow believers differently from the way in which he loves the unbelievers. Man will discriminatingly love himself, his wife, his children, his kin, his compatriots, his enemies, humanity in general and the subhuman creation. He will do all of this in an orderly way, patiently awaiting the progressive advent of the kingdom of God in eschatological expectation. In terms of the dominion charter, the Christian will love the universe, the whole earth, sea, and sky which he is to subdue. In terms of the Great Commission, the Christian will go into all the world and love his fellow man. So you see, Christian morality is radically opposed to communist amorality. Christian morality is rooted in God. It implies self-love. It advocates an exalted love of Christian brethren. And it requires a discriminating love of various different categories of persons, even including one's enemies, as opposed to communism, which demands an undistinguished and an undifferentiated love, or rather lovelessness, of all men indiscriminately, and their implacable hatred of the anti-communist enemies of the people and their anti-communist God, the triune God. Communists say forward with the people. Sometimes they even say they love the people. Maybe they do love the people, whatever that may be, but they don't love people. Still less do they love persons. Deuteronomy 7, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. Therefore hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." 1 John 2:11-18. "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." If there are any questions, I'll try to answer. Yes. But I think we've got to read the whole thing in its context. I always believe that it's very dangerous to read one little verse. You've got to read the whole chapter, maybe the previous chapter and the next one too. And when you do that, you'll find a very interesting statement made in about 10, 15 verses prior to that.
Satan turning the other cheek. What you'll find is this, that if you've got anything against your brother, go and fix it up with him first before you bring your gift to the altar. And you must be very quick to be at peace with your adversary, because if you're not, he may drag you before the policeman before the judge, then you'll get locked up. Verily, I tell you, you will not get out of it until you save the last farthing, the last, what is called a quarter cent. Now, this is a reference to a law court, legal proceeding, that it's a reference to juridical proceedings, that Jesus Christ said the law, the juridical procedure is so important that the fine must be meted out in such a way that the sentenced convict is to stay in jail until he pays the last farthing. No forgiveness in the sense that you're going to let him lose his time. He stays there until his sentence is worked out. After that, you also get the expressions relating to the law, of course. You heard the said of old, thou shalt not swear. And I say, you shall not swear by the heavens above, the throne of God, or by the earth, which is the footstool for his feet. Let your yea be yea, or nay be nay. What is more than that is the devil. Now, it seems to me that we're still in the law court. When you're in court, you tell the truth. I don't take that to be an absolute prohibition on taking the holy oath in the court of law. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of other evidence in the Bible and in the New Testament particularly, which shows that the apostles did take oaths. I tell you the truth, I lie not. Paul says, I swear, as he makes an oath as to the veracity of what he is saying. And then after that, if you get into the area of someone stealing your coat, well now, rather than yourself, personally, not in a juridical capacity, rather than yourself grabbing that coat back from him and leading to a tussle, he's not attacking you, he's not killing you, give him your cloak also. And then we are told, after this, that any man should hit you on the cheek, turn your cheek and give him the other cheek also. He wants you to go 1 mile and go the second mile. In other words, always be prepared to be recognized. Now, putting all of this together, it seems to me that what our Lord is saying is that if we suffer juridical loss, someone steals something from us, if he inflicts a lesion on our cheek by hitting us, we should not try to pay him back in kind, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The law court should be, and the law court should do it. But we as private citizens, our duty to inform the law court if it is important enough, and for them to take the adequate measures. This means that if a man breaks into my home and merely throws a book at me, that I shouldn't throw a book back at him. But if a man whips out a gun and threatens to kill me, it's my Christian duty to resist him, not for the sake of hurting him or harming him, but of using as much force as is appropriate to render him harmless, and then phoning for the police. The police officer who will come, and he will take him to the judge, and the judge will then he won't get out to pay the last farthing. So, this is not an argument against any use of violence at all. How could it be if Christ himself takes a lash and drives the money changers out of his temple? How could it be an argument against the necessity of law courts and juridical procedure when our Savior himself, forensically, paid the penalty of sin by dying on the cross before the judge of the universe? What he is saying is that we should not take the law into our own hands. Now, I admit that haven't made it as clear as one little verse taken from the rest of the passage and seems to mean in isolation, but it does not understand. Cannot. The rest of the chapter is not understood. Still less the rest of the Bible, which the chapter is